Amen. Thank you, guys. Turn with me to Psalm 2. We're beginning a new sermon series this week on the Psalms. Psalm 2. The second Psalm. The title of the message this morning is The Coronation of the King. Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. It's a kingly song, which would have been sung during the coronation of a new Davidic king in Jerusalem. We can suppose it was used whenever a new king was installed, but it was probably also used as a song, as a worship song, whenever the enemies of Israel were pressing in on them and they needed to be encouraged by God's sovereign rule through his king. So this would have been sung at those times when the nation of Israel would have needed to be encouraged. Because they would have needed to be reminded that all of the enemies of Israel would eventually and ultimately fail because God is king. However, as we will read this psalm and walk through it, we will see that the implications for this psalm are not just for kings and nations. There's no longer a theocratic nation in Israel, like Old Testament Israel. The Messiah, who was the king of the kingdom of God, rules and reigns not through a nation any longer, but through his people, through his church. So the gracious rule and reign of Christ is being realized today through the context of Christians who gather together in local churches. So the implications of this psalm that we will see as we walk through it are for those who are in Christ and therefore subjects of his kingdom, and for those who are individuals who are rebelling and rejecting Christ as king. Now this psalm nicely divides into four sections, and depending on your translation and the way that your Bible is arranged, mine has a space between each one of the stanzas. So verses 1 through 3 is the first stanza, and then there's a space, and then verses 4 through 6 is the second stanza, and so on. So the first stanza, verses 1 through 3, is the people's rebellion. The second stanza, verses 4 through 6, is the Lord's response to the rebellion. The third stanza, verses 7 through 9, is going to be called the rule of the king. And verses 10 through 12, the fourth stanza, is a warning to rebels. Now, this psalm is appropriate for Easter Sunday because we simply don't celebrate the resurrection of Christ, but we also celebrate his exaltation. We celebrate the fact that he is not dead, but he is alive, and he is ruling and reigning as he sits next to the right hand of power in heaven. Now, as we walk through this psalm, I'm not going to try to be creative at all. It's actually a huge burden lifted off of my shoulders to know that as a pastor, I don't have to be creative because I am not creative. I saw an article on the news website of a youth pastor. I can't remember what state it was in, but it was not in Florida, so that's good for us. This youth pastor decided that it would be a good idea to illustrate the crucifixion by letting his youth group beat up on him. So he encouraged the youth to spit on him and slap him. He took off his shirt and he asked them to cut him with a knife. We're not going to do that this morning. as things go, when you do something crazy, this is why you have to be really careful when you hire a youth pastor, by the way, or just don't do that at all. But You know, of course, with today's, everybody's got a camera in their pocket and they filmed it, put it on Facebook Live, and parents were very, very upset about this, and rightly so. So I feel like there's a lot of pressure on teachers of God's Word to be creative, and I think that's foolish. We don't need to be creative. We just need to deliver what God's Word says. So that's what I'm going to attempt to do as we go through Psalm chapter 2. So let's read this second psalm, and then we will walk through it. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, I pray that you will allow your word to do its work this morning. Encourage the saints. Father, I pray that you will make known the riches of your grace in Christ Jesus to those who don't know you this morning. Father, allow us to approach this psalm with a bit of trepidation, with a bit of caution, with a bit of fear, because we see in this psalm the greatness of your majesty and your rule as king. Father, I pray that we will submit to you today. Lord, we love you. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen. So stanza one, the first verse or stanza in this song. By the way, the word psalm means song. I'm not going to sing it, but that's what it means. The first verse in this says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? With this rhetorical question, the author of this psalm is amazed that anyone would foolishly rebel against the sovereign king. The nation's rage means that they're not just angry, but they are actually plotting to overthrow the king. The next phrase tells us that their plotting is in vain. In other words, it is an empty thing to rebel against the king and his God. It says that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, in ancient Israel, during the Old Testament times, when this song would have been written and sung, it would have been what he would have been referring to, these pagan nations and rulers, would have been those nations that may have surrounded Jerusalem and maybe rallied together to rebel against Israel and to reject the rule of God's anointed king, King David, the Davidic king. The many surrounding enemies like the Philistines and the Moabites, the Edomites, and the Ammonites and all the other ites that surrounded them, they would have been looking for an opening to attack the king and his people. They would not have wanted to submit to the rule of the Davidic king nor the God that he represented. So they would have sought to be sought to release themselves from the rule of the king by bursting apart the bonds or the cords that held them in submission. You know, sometimes God gives you illustrations, and sometimes they're not always the most pleasant for the preacher. But this morning, my belt literally burst apart. My belly wishes to be free. It does not want to be in submission to my cheap Walmart belt. So it burst it apart to be free. And I had to run home and get another belt. And hopefully this one stays intact. That's right. Praise God. Praise God. I'm with you there. It's also a prayer request. These surrounding nations did not want to submit to the king. They did not want to submit to God's rule through his nation, through his people. They wanted to burst out of that, break the cords of his rule and be free, in their own mind free. Now, in the Old Testament era, would not have been simply resisting a king, but resisting the Lord himself and his plans. Now, in Acts chapter 4, this verse is used. The apostles faced opposition and rebellion at every corner. And they saw fulfillment in this psalm in the futile resistance of Herod, of Pontius Pilate, and the nations, these rulers and these pagan nations. But also, they saw fulfillment in the rebellion of individual people who rejected the Messiah, even the people of Israel, even the people of the Jews who rejected Christ. So the implications of this are not just the futile resistance of nations in the Old Testament, but it's the folly of individuals that reject the Messiah and his free offer of salvation by grace alone. It is futile to rebel against this king. Now, when kings were set apart to serve in ancient Israel, they would have been literally anointed with oil on their heads. So this is why he says in verse 2 that they are conspiring and taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The king would be known as the anointed one. Now we see in 2 Samuel 7 that God had promised David that he would have an anointed one, a descendant who would rule forever, and that he would have an everlasting throne. So this king promised in 2 Samuel 7 is the anointed one who is set apart to rule eternally. Now in Hebrew, that word, the way we say the Hebrew word in English, if that makes sense, is Messiah. And the Greek translation of that word Messiah, anointed one, is the word Christ. Jesus, his last name is not Christ. Christ is his title. He is the anointed one. In fact, Christ means he is the king. When you say Jesus Christ, you're saying King Jesus. That's who he is. To rebel against this Messiah is to rebel against God himself. And that would be utter foolishness. Now, all the Davidic kings that followed David, Solomon, and on forth would have been known, they would have been anointed and been referred to as the anointed of Israel. But all of those kings, the good ones and the bad ones, all pointed forward to the ultimate king, the righteous king, the flawless king, the king of kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed one. Now, stanza 2, verses 4 through 6, the Lord's response to this rebellion of the rebellious nations, and as we see from the New Testament, the rebellion of individuals who reject Christ. The Lord's response in verse 4, he says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." Now, the kings of the earth plot on earth to overthrow him. They are against him, but the Lord is in heaven and he laughs at their rebellion. Now, it may seem a little bit abrasive that God is in heaven, like busting a gut laughing at people. That's not exactly the point. God is not amused. God is not entertained by the folly of men. He is not. He does not have joy at our rebellion, at humanity's rebellion, or nations or people that are against him. He does not get joy from seeing those that vain, futile rebellion. He laughs not because he enjoys it, but he laughs because rebellion against his sovereign rule is absolutely ridiculous. It is futile. He is in control. Who can possibly make a stand against the Creator God of the universe, who is the King of Kings? Nothing could be more futile. Now, the surrounding nations in ancient Israel may have thought that they were simply fighting an earthly king and an earthly kingdom as they sought their political authority or freedom or whatever it is that they wanted. But they were struggling against God himself and his plan for redemption for his people through his Messiah. And the same is true for individuals today who foolishly rebel against Christ. So what can a person gain by plotting and scheming against the all-powerful risen Christ, who reigns not on an earthly temporary throne, but is sitting in heaven next to the right hand of power? Who can win a wrestling match with him? The New Testament says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? So rebellion against God is futile. It's senseless. It does not make sense. And he goes on in this second stanza, and he says, the Lord will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. This is a God who is not to be trifled with. His anger is a burning anger that is furious and terrifying. This word wrath in the Old Testament, it means the flaring of nostrils. Did you ever get in trouble at home and your mom's nostrils start flaring? That's when you know that it's about to come down. Or she says something like, I'm going to tell your father. I don't think that means as much anymore, but back when we were growing up, it meant a lot. That's what this word means. Because of God's perfect holiness and justice, he must by his very nature condemn sin and sinners and rebellion. It's a natural consequence of his holiness and his perfection and his justice is that he has a pure hatred of sin and a wrath that will be poured out against all rebellion. That's why Jesus died on the cross. That's how God poured out his wrath on the Son instead of on his people. He doesn't need armies. He doesn't need weapons. All he needs is his word. It says he will speak to them in his wrath. Now, as we think back to what we mentioned before, Peter's use of this psalm in Acts 4, we realize that this terrifying wrath is not just for those pagan nations that surrounded Israel, but the implications are that God is actively angry at individuals who rebel against him, who reject Christ. We talk about God's love, don't we? The Bible says God is love, right? But that does not mean that he cast a blind eye towards sin. That does not mean that he just brushes sin under the rug. No, he is absolutely 100% holy. More holy than you can possibly imagine. So holy, in fact, that the only way he could secure redemption for anyone is by pouring out his wrath upon his only Son on the cruel cross. Yes, God is love. He loved his people so much that he died for them on the cross. And he calls us to repent and believe the gospel. Now, to be clear, what it means to rebel against Christ is to reject him. It is to choose sin over him. It's to reject his gospel. It's to treat his death and resurrection as something that's no big deal or something that's not true or not effective. It doesn't concern me. Now, verse 6, he goes on, and this is the culmination of his response. He says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." The nations can rebel and make their vain attempts at thwarting or subverting the rule of God's Messiah, but the Lord has installed his king, and he cannot be removed. The third stanza, verses 7 through 9, is, I'm titling it, The Rule of the King. This stanza is about the coronation of the Davidic king and the reality of his rule. Verse 7, the Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now, in 2 Samuel 7:14, where the promised Messiah is, the Lord promised that this anointed king would be like a son to the Lord. So Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14 would have been at the time referring not to Jesus, the Son of God, but to the present Davidic king. He would have had a special relationship with God, like a father is to a son. So the kings in David's line, they were not begotten by the Lord in terms of procreation. They were not his sons like my sons are my sons. But this begotten language means that they were installed to be his king. "Today I have begotten you. You are my son." The psalm says that today I have begotten you. Not when you were born how many ever years ago. But today, the day that I install you as king, is the day that you were begotten. This makes sense of what the New Testament says about Jesus. Hebrews 1:5 applies this concept to him. He is the begotten Son of God, meaning that Jesus is installed as the ruling and reigning Messiah. It's not specifically referring to his divinity, his incarnation, or virgin birth, but it's primarily referring to his installation as the everlasting Davidic king, the Son. He takes his rightful place on the throne by virtue of his death and resurrection and exaltation. Now, this son who rules and reigns as the king has been given an inheritance, just like we give to our sons. He will inherit the nations, and the ends of the earth will be his possession. Now, what we know about the Messiah's rule and what we know about the kingdom of God is that it's partially active right now, isn't it? It's been inaugurated, but it hasn't yet been fully consummated. All right. So God's rule and reign is at work in the midst of his people through the context of his church. We are seeing that come to fruition, but at the same time, we don't see the fullness of his reign and his rule, do we? We still see evil in the world. We see wickedness. We see people rebelling against God, fighting his rule and his reign. And even us, even Christians, even those of us who are trying our hardest to follow him, we still have this remaining sin that's a war with our souls that fights against all that God loves. We long for the day when his kingdom comes at its fullness, when he returns. He will come and fully establish that kingdom. And the end result, when he returns, is that there will be no square inch of this universe that is not totally submitted to his rule and his reign. There will be no rebellion. He will snuff out all of it and judge it all and cleanse the world of it. So the nations and the people, even to the ends of the earth, eventually will bow the knee at the name of Jesus, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father, Philippians chapter 2. So those of us who hold fast to our confession that Jesus is Lord in this life have already bowed the knee to him through repenting and believing the gospel, and our lives should daily become more and more submissive to our King as we seek his rule and reign, not only in the world, but in our own hearts as well. But those who are the rebels represented in this psalm will be forced to submit. The submission will happen, as God's word says that it will. Again, we see that rebellion is seen as futile. Verse 9 says that he will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That verse is mentioned again in Revelation, the book of Revelation, as his rule and his reign is fully established in the future kingdom. He will rule them with the strength of an iron rod, and he will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You ever dropped a glass? We don't use pottery too much anymore. I remember one time, a friend of mine, we were watching a movie when we were teenagers, and he was drinking a glass of water, and he left the glass of water on the floor in my mom's living room, and he had a golf club. And before we turned the lights back on, he was just kind of swinging that golf club back and forth, and guess what happened? He hit that glass, and you could not find a piece of glass that was big as my fingernail. Like, it was shattered into a bazillion pieces. And that was 20 years ago, and there's probably still shards of that glass in my parents' house. That's not a good image, is it? It's not a good image. But this judgment is coming. He is the sovereign creator of the universe. When he said, "Let there be light," there was a billion trillion stars that burst into existence. He is all powerful, and his holiness is all consuming. Now, this judgment is coming to the nations and the people of the ends of the earth. But at the same time, when Jesus left, before he ascended, he gave the Great Commission. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In Acts 1:8, he says that we are to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. God is at work through his church to proclaim the good news, so that through our witness, God may show grace and save rebellious sinners. There is hope for the most rebellious of us. I stand here as an example of hope. I've not met someone yet that's as rebellious as I have been in my life. And yet God has shown me grace, not because of me, but in spite of me, because he is a gracious God. And our job as the church is to preach this gospel so that people can know and believe and be saved on the day of his wrath. The fourth stanza is a warning to rebels, verse 10 through 12. This is a plea. This is a final plea in Psalm 2 for the rebels to act wisely and submit to this all-powerful king before it's too late. Now, this psalm has shown us the authority of the Messiah, the certainty of his rule and his reign. We have seen in this psalm the sheer folly of rebellion against his rule. It's ridiculous to think that any of us can take a stand against him and win. Now, if the rulers of the earth receive the warning and show wisdom, they will submit to the Lord and his King and cancel whatever rebellion that they are plotting. Wisdom would suggest that they serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. This is what it looks like to repent and believe the gospel. It means changing loyalties. It means changing loyalties from other kings and other gods and other idols and bowing the knee to Christ to be a loyal subject to him, trusting in him. To serve the Lord with fear means to be amazed at the depth of His love and power and to worship Him with all your might, but at the same time to be subdued by His majesty and holiness. So we serve and rejoice with trembling. I think a combination of rejoicing and trembling is a good way to describe what it looks like to love the Lord and serve Him and worship Him. Rejoicing and trembling. There is great rejoicing because He is a gracious, loving, heavenly Father who went to such lengths as crushing His Son so that we can be forgiven of sin. There's much rejoicing. We sing He is risen today because we rejoice that He is alive. But there's also trembling and fear. And I'm not just talking about reverence. I'm talking about trembling and fear because we are unworthy, because we know the depth of our sin. And we know the awesomeness of His holiness. Now, verse 12, he goes on. He says, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way." I texted Josh earlier this week and I said, you know, maybe I should title this Wrath, Resurrection, and Kissing. He didn't seem to like that title, but that's such a strange phrase, isn't it? Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. We don't use that kind of language. I only want my wife and my kids to kiss me. I'm not interested. But the imagery here is not really about kissing. The imagery is about a conquered king, the surrounding nations who would be conquered by Israel's king, the Davidic king. They would have to bow to his authority. They would have to bow the knee to the superior king and pay homage to the victor. This kiss, the Son, is about paying homage to Him. Perhaps He would kiss His ring or kiss His hand or something like that. I don't know. People don't do that anymore because everyone's afraid of germs, but they would have back then. They didn't know about germs. The idea is submission to the Davidic king and homage to a greater king and a greater authority. So this psalm is calling all people to kiss the Son, to submit to His great authority, to turn away from sin and self-righteousness, and I don't need that, and turn towards Him in trust and faith. And I'm believing in the gospel. I'm believing that Jesus died for my sins. I'm believing that He was raised from the dead and that I can be forgiven by Your grace. Pay homage to the King. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and His wrath kindled. The opportunity to repent and believe the gospel has a closing window. None of us know when our last day will be. None of us know when He comes again. Today is the day of repentance. The last phrase is the easiest to preach and the most beautiful in all of the psalm. He says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." To rebel against Him is futile and will result in judgment. To take refuge in Him is wise and will result in blessing. He is a kind and gracious King. He loves His subjects. He is the great shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. He has met us at our time of deepest need. Whether you realize it or not, your deepest need is to be forgiven of sin. It's not to be more religious or to do good enough good works or to be good enough, because you'll never achieve that. Our deepest need is to be forgiven. Our deepest need is for His grace. And He has met us in our deepest need by His death upon the cross. To take refuge in Him is to go to a place of safety, a place of joy and blessing, submitting to him. Christians, those of you who are in Christ, submitting to him, following him, trusting that his word is true, fighting sin. And those of you who may not be Christians, or maybe all this is just too much for you, or you haven't believed any of this, I would encourage you to repent and believe the gospel, to call out to the Lord, call out to him, save me, Lord. And he'll give you the grace to repent and believe the gospel. Be wise and submit to this great king. He is a great king who does not serve himself. You know, when we think of great kings of history, many of them had a lust for power and wealth and more and more and more and more. Christ gives more and more and more. He gave his life as a ransom for many, not that he could be served, but that he would serve. He is a God, he is a king who gives and continues to give. His grace is deeper than the deepest ocean. He continues to give grace. And God raised him from the dead, validating that everything that was said about Christ is true, putting his stamp of affirmation on Jesus as the ruling king who will rule for all eternity. Now, I don't know about you, but I am very excited to live in the fullness of his kingdom one day when he comes, where there's no more sin, there's no more rebellion, there's no more people on the news getting slaughtered and all this evil that we see in this world, and there's no more evil in my heart because I daily fight this evil that I carry within me and I don't like it. I want to worship him without the nagging influence of my flesh trying to make me think about myself when I'm supposed to be singing to him, trying to make me think about what I want, what my desires are, instead of thinking about him. It's a war, is it not, Christian? One day you won't have that war. One day he will set you free. And you know, in our sinful moments, we think, wow, I'm going to spend eternity, what, going to church? Really? But the more we love Christ, whatever it looks like, whatever we'll be doing, it will be the greatest that you could possibly imagine. Worshiping him, walking with him, talking with him, learning from him for all eternity. Today is the day of salvation. If you haven't accepted Christ, if you haven't believed upon Christ, if you haven't received the gospel, that offer of salvation is for anyone who will repent and believe the gospel. Romans tells us to call upon the name of the Lord. I pray that you'll do that today. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace. Lord, we thank you for your kindness. Lord, we thank you for the extent to which you went to provide salvation for your people. Lord, I pray you'll encourage the saints today, Lord. Let them know that you are their king and you are a gracious king. Lord, this psalm is a terrifying psalm that's not a popular message for the world today. But if there are any in this room who might not believe the gospel, I pray that you will help them to see the reality of what's coming. Give them the grace to repent and believe. Lord, we love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.